is George doing? I know he's starting to get burns from the side effects are starting to bother him. Okay. George, the undergoing its radiation treatments and chemo for four-stage cancer in the mouth. So got a lot of it out, but there's still some there, so continue to be praying for him. All right. Thank you for praying for us while we were gone. The conference in at Laterno on Lake Canandaigua was a beautiful spot to be, but it was the lowest turnout we've ever had. We had 13. Three of those were people who'd never been there before, so it always gets me a little scared. It's like, okay, they're going to think this is what's normal, but normally we have at least twice that amount. But Diane and I did have a good time in renewing old friendships, making some new ones, hopefully encouraging some pastors and their wives, and then a couple extra days up there to relax and just enjoy being together without the phone ringing. Sometimes for us that's just a blessing, just the phone's not ringing. You have her number, you don't have my cell phone number, and there's a reason for that. You can call her. She'll give me the message. Well, turn over your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to be looking today at a section of Scripture in which Jesus is going to stay on the offensive, but he's turning his attention a little bit. It is Wednesday of the week of Jesus' resurrection. A couple days, he's going to go through the trial and be crucified. And the conflict between him and the Jewish religious leaders has been escalating. We've been watching that as succession of group after group keeps coming and challenging him, trying to find some way that they can disparage him in front of the people. They want to somehow remove the acclaim that he has had. They want to discredit him. And so there was the chief priests and scribes, and then the Sadducees, and then the Herodians, and then the Pharisees, and all of them utterly failed. With each encounter, Jesus is magnified because he demonstrates that he has the wisdom of God showing the way of God, and that he is true to God's word. At the same time, his antagonists become discredited as they demonstrate their ignorance, their prejudices, and their hypocrisy, all of them being exposed. Now, the last few weeks, we've examined Jesus' answers to the lawyer's question about what is the great commandment in the law. This was a debate ongoing within the Jewish community. What is the one law that we really need to obey? Because they keep debating whether you really need to obey these things or not. And Jesus answered with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, as Mark records it. Jesus then continued on to say, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then concluded, there is no other commandment greater than these, or as recorded in Matthew, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, everything written in the Old Testament comes down to these two categories. If you love God, you obey all the commands related to God, your relationship with him. If you love other people as yourself, you obey all the commands related to the horizontal relationships with other people. It comes down to that. It's pretty simple in theory, but it's difficult to do that, isn't it? Because it goes against who we are as people. We tend to be selfish. We tend to be proud. We tend to be human. We don't want to think about others as more important than ourselves. We want them to think about us as more important than them. That's the reality. That's right, John. That's how we really think. So to do these things means I have to put everything I am into loving God and loving others against my nature. And yet that is what God does in salvation, isn't it? Because we're saved not just from hell, we're saved from sin. And God starts transforming us, changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. So that is something we start to do, which we did not do before. We begin to love God in this manner. We begin to love people in this manner. We put ourselves as less important than those that are around us. That's because the Holy Spirit does that in us. He changes our mind and changes our heart and then empowers us to live according to God's word. And so as God then changes us, as the Holy Spirit changes you internally, you're able to carry out all the other specific commands of God's Word. Now, last week we examined Matthew 22, 41 through 46, in which Jesus goes on the offensive. And he begins by asking the Pharisees a couple questions. They had gathered there. They actually had gathered earlier in order to come up with how they're going to somehow try and discredit Jesus. So now he's dealt with them, and now he starts asking the questions. And his first question was, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they quickly answered that the Messiah, remember that Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, the anointed one, that the Messiah is the son of David. Now, the Pharisees got a lot of things wrong, but they also got some things right. And this one, they understood the prophecies, they understood what it said, and they're correct. Messiah is the son of David. Those are prophecies going all the way back to the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He was going to have a descendant who would rule on his throne forever. Jesus then followed that up with a second question, how David, while speaking in the Spirit, could say what he does in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then a very pointed question, if David called him Lord, how is he his son? Now the text then says that after this exchange, the Pharisees were going to be silent. It actually says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's not that they couldn't answer the question, it's that they would not. Because to acknowledge what has just been presented to them puts them in a bad spot. Because there's only one way that David has a son who existed before him. We talked about that last week in detail. How can you exist before you existed? Right? There's only one way. God would have to become a man. Because God is eternal, but at a point in time, he became a man, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the Messiah. And by saying this, they're acknowledging the Messiah is going to have to be God who becomes a man. But they rejected that. And even more so, they reject this idea because Jesus is proclaiming that. He has received and he has defended those who are proclaiming that he is son of David. He is Messiah. And he's claimed that he is son of God. For them to acknowledge what Jesus had just said about David, whose son is he, means that the possibility is that Jesus is the Messiah, as he's claiming. And they could not accept that. But from this point on, they recognize they've met their superior. They're not going to try and somehow trick Jesus, give him challenging questions. He is too much for them. Now, as we begin our study of Matthew 23, verse 1 states this, then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples. So his attention moves from the Pharisees now to everyone else that is around. He continues his offensive, but it's a broader audience he's now talking to. And he's going to be giving warnings. This is Jesus' last public sermon. And he is giving warnings. He is going to describe the character of these false religious leaders and warn about following their examples. He's going to rebuke them and warn them that they need to repent before it is too late because they're already under God's condemnation. Finally, Jesus is going to lament over people that refuse to heed his message. Now, why such a message? Now, you might think Jesus would give a final call to salvation, maybe a final guidance on how to live for God or a sermon on the hope of the resurrection. But instead, he's got this very strong sermon that is a warning. Why? Well, the simple reason is that there always has been and always will be until Christ returns those who are going to claim to represent God and show the way to him, but they're false. They twist the truth for their own advantage to get people to follow them rather than God. And without a warning and a description of what these false religious leaders are going to be like, people will easily be led astray and follow a lie while thinking they have found the truth. Jesus gives that warning and that description here. Now, Paul gave a similar warning in Acts 20 because he's following Jesus' example. As he's traveling back to Jerusalem from Greece, he stops in Miletus. The Ephesian elders come down. He meets with them, and as he's going to be departing, he gives this warning. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And history has proven this warning to be true. There's threats from the outside. We understand that, but we're usually a little more on guard from that. But there's threats from the inside as well, of those who are proud and arrogant, and they want the people following them rather than God. And so he issues a very strong warning. That's what Jesus is doing, because remember, who's he talking to? He's talking Jews about their Jewish leaders. They were fairly safe from the paganism. They recognized that as false. But what about these who are supposed to be our leaders? How can we tell who's true and who's false among those who claim to be true and at least have the trappings of it? They're using the same book. How do you know who's true and who's false? Now, I know that's a question many of you have had yourself, because you've been in many different churches. You've been looking around trying to figure out, how do I know? Because I know where I was wasn't good. You finally figured that out when it finally got revealed. How do you know? How do you know I'm telling you the truth? Why in the world should you believe me? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? We need to be careful to heed these warnings here. Mark and Luke give us summary statements about Jesus' warnings here, and so we're not really going to be looking at that. Matthew gives great detail, and so we're going to be looking at that this week, just through verse 12. But in the first seven verses, Jesus gives five characteristics of false teachers. These same characteristics exist in false teachers today, so they're helpful for us to be able to become discerning. Who's giving us truth? Who's not? Who is someone we should follow their example, and who is someone we need to be very careful of? Now, these five characteristics of false religions are: their authority is self-appointed. Second, they make hypocritical demands of their followers. Third, they are loveless and uncaring. Fourth, they make pretentious public displays of their good works. Five, they are proud and arrogant. Now, not every false teacher has all five qualities. But if any of these are present, then you need to be aware and you need to be cautious. You need to become discerning. Be careful, because you could be dealing with a false teacher. Now, verse 2 exposes the first characteristic. Jesus says this: the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. False teachers claim authority for themselves. Now, being in the seat of something refers to having a position of authority. We still use that concept in the term chairman. What's the chair? The chair is the authority over it, or chairperson, chair of the department. It's an authority. These men neither inherited Moses' position of authority. They were not given to them by God. They were not given the responsibility or position by any other source of authority other than themselves. They seated themselves in that seat. Now, his statement probably had more meaning to the crowds there than we might think. Can you go to the next slide? This is the seat of Moses. This is in the synagogue in Chorazin, which is one of the many synagogues Jesus would have been in. It's first century. We are told in Scripture that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in all the synagogues. So Jesus would have been in this. This particular seat would be the seat of Moses, and when they would be teaching, remember they used to sit when they would teach, is here's where the law is coming from. Now, this particular one's a replica. The original is in a museum, but this is actually at the synagogue in Chorazin, or the remains of it. Now, that would have a little more meaning to them than might us. Now, the synagogue in Chorazin also revealed some other things. Already in Judaism was a lot of syncretism. There was aberrations, there were heresies. Let's go to the next slide. Is because also in the same synagogue is this, and that may be a little hard for you to see there from the back especially. This here is what's here, and this is Medusa. Here's the eyes and the hair. why is there a Greek mythological character in as decorations of a synagogue? And it gets worse as later synagogues actually show even things like the total astrological horoscope in a synagogue. There's a lot of syncretism. And so you can see Jesus' teachings become even more powerful when you recognize this of what he's talking about. The Jewish leaders were pulling all sorts of things in. Were they even staying true to the Word of God? Now, historically, the scribes did not emerge until after the exile. And up until the time of Ezra, scribes simply copied, preserved the text of the scriptures. But after the exile, the common Jew could no longer understand Hebrew and spoke either Aramaic if they were down in Babylon or another language if they were some of those who were taken away by Assyria. In addition, Babylon destroyed the temple, and so with it, worship within the temple. And what ended up developing was the synagogue system. The scribes became more important within that system. They didn't understand Hebrew, so they would read it, they would translate it, and try and explain the meaning of it. And as time would go on, they gained more and more authority. So by the time the temple is rebuilt after the exile, in the time of Christ, they actually have probably more authority than the priests. They're seen as the religious leaders, those who teach us the law. The Pharisees do not show up on the scene until about 200 BC. But by the time of Jesus, they have become the dominant sect of Judaism. Now, most of the scribes were also Pharisees, but there were some who were not. So it's the scribes and the Pharisees that the people look to as giving guidance to what it means to actually seek after God and to follow him, to pursue holiness and righteousness. That's their model. That's their example. They look to them to explain God's word to them. And some of them were very worthy guides, and some were not. Now, there are many today that claim for themselves authority not given to them by the scriptures. It is a common mark of cults and aberrant Christianity. Someone or a small group within that religion, that cult, declares that only they understand the Word of God. So you can't read it and understand it for yourself. You can only understand it as we interpret it for you. And don't you dare argue with us about it. That's an authoritarianism that's dangerous. It is true of many groups, some of the more well-known groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, Mormons, although I just read that they don't want to be called Mormons anymore. They got that name because Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, but they don't want to be called Mormons anymore. Christian Science, the Way International, Unification Church, Moonies. Locally, we have the World Mission Society Church of God. You say, what? Well, that's the Mother God cult based over in New Windsor. At least its East Coast headquarters is there. And yes, by the way, by this definition, probably one of the largest sects of Christianity, quote unquote, would also fit heavy Roman Catholicism. Because what's the authority structure? It's in them. It's in their magisterium. It goes to the Pope. And only they can interpret it. You're not allowed to interpret it for yourself. If you do, you're in trouble. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is not as powerful as it used to be, so they're no longer burning heretics like me at the stakes, and which I'm grateful for. But they certainly used to do that in the previous centuries. But understand the issue here. Where does authority lie? Did you claim it for yourself, or is it something that actually comes from God? You see, false teachers and prophets have been around since ancient times. In fact, Moses warns about them in Deuteronomy 18, very specifically, and sets up a way by which you can tell a false prophet and a true prophet. A true prophet is 100% accurate in their prophecies. A false prophet is not. He actually says, if they are not 100% accurate, stone them. That would get rid of a lot of false teachers if we could do that today, wouldn't it? 100% accuracy in prophecies. But God allowed them, and he allows them today as a test of faithfulness. That's explained in Deuteronomy 13. They exist today for a simple reason. People want them. Over in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, Paul was warning about the nature of the last times. And he warned Timothy, what's it going to be like? Here's one of the characteristics, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Does that describe our own time?
Yes.
Most definitely. The people of Isaiah's day even told their prophets, quote, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions." Isaiah 30, verse 10. People haven't changed any. Tell me what I want to hear. Well, false teachers claim authority for themselves, and many people are glad to give it to them. A variety of reasons for that, but I think it would include at least insecurity and laziness. An insecure person finds security in having someone else make decisions for them. I don't have to think about it. You do it, and I'll just, whatever you say. And then the benefit with that is if it's a bad decision, well, it's not my fault. I didn't make the decision. I was just following so-and-so. Well, insecurity. There's also laziness. I just don't want to take the time and effort to study for myself. I don't want to check it out. I'll just assume. Be careful of assuming. If you assume wrong, you're in trouble. And it could be big trouble. Don't assume. You cannot blame someone else for bad decisions that you have made in choosing to follow someone in God's courtroom. If your name is not in the book of life, then he is going to judge you according to your deeds, and your deeds will condemn you. That's Revelation 20. Now, in biblical Christianity, true Christianity, authority arises from the Word of God, not an individual and not a group. As an elder and pastor in this church, my authority comes from the Bible. No other source. It comes from that. What allows me to have that authority is my ability to be able to explain what the Scriptures say to you, and then you're under obligation of what God has said, or to seek to defend you by explaining when someone has a false doctrine why it is false. That's where the authority lies. It goes back to the Scriptures themselves because that's the Word of God. You want the Word of God, not the Word of Scott. You got it? Okay? You go back to that. That's where it lies. You actually are to believe only what I say that is according to the truth of the Word of God, which means, guess what? You have a responsibility to make sure what I'm saying matches it. You need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. They even checked out the Apostle Paul to make sure that what he was saying was true. That's what we're supposed to do. We go back to the Scriptures to make sure what's being said is true. Now, that keeps prodding us, doesn't it? And so we should become more and more familiar with what God has said. That way our convictions are based in what God has said, not in what somebody else has said. That's who I want to follow, is God. So stay away from those who say that you must obey them because they have a quote-unquote anointing from God. Flee those who claim authority over you because they have some title or some degree. Run away from those who claim authority based on anything other than the Scriptures themselves. And frankly, that even goes to Hebrews 13:17. I've seen people go to that and quote it in order to say, you have to obey me. It actually says, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The word obey there is based in the idea of they have persuaded you, not a blind obedience. It's not title, it's not position that gives a man of God authority. It again is the ability to teach in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's a qualification for elders in Titus 1:9. A leader is to guide you according to the word of God, not his own opinion. But I have seen people, even those that's supposed to be of like faith and practice of that we have, but the pastor say, you have to obey me. So if I say you do this, you should do it. One guy I know even wanted to have, he wanted to have veto power over somebody's list for who's coming to their wedding. That's ridiculous. What does that have to do with him? Nothing. Except the opportunity to preach to the guests that come. That's it. But you can see where this goes. be careful. The first mark of false religious leaders that Jesus points out here is they have seated themselves in the seat of Moses. The claim is authority for themselves. The second mark is in verse 3, hypocritical demands. Verse 3, therefore do all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now again, Jesus is not implying absolute obedience here. It's the same principle throughout scriptures. We obey those in positions of authority as long as they tell us what is consistent with the word of God. Why? Because our submission is first and foremost to who? To God. Anything else is secondary. So if anything is said contrary to what God says, we go with what God says. The scribes and the Pharisees had the responsibility to teach the people the word of God, the law of God. And therefore, the people were to do and observe all that they said that was in keeping with the scriptures. Now, Jesus already pointed out several times that they would be wrong in areas. In fact, in just the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus corrects them on the issues of murder, fornication, adultery, divorce, swearing, praying, worship, giving of alms, and fasting. So he hasn't to correct them. But there are also areas in which they were faithful to what God commanded. But even in those areas in which Jesus corrected them, often it had more to do with their issues of hypocrisy. They said it, but would not do it. Or they did not take the commands to heart for themselves. The idea of do here is from poieo, which means to take action, perform. It's something that's done in immediate time. When he says to observe, that comes from terao, which means to continue to obey. So start doing it and continue to do it as long as it's keeping with the word of God. But the great problem for the Pharisees and the scribes, even in these areas in which they did teach well, again, was their hypocrisy. They often did not practice what they preached. And they demanded the people would follow all sorts of rules and all sorts of things that they themselves wouldn't do themselves. They preached holiness but lived corrupt lives of sensuality. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes false teachers. And he uses a lot of metaphor in this in exposing what they are. Here are some of the things he calls them throughout that chapter. Daring, self-willed, unreasoning animals, stains and blemishes, eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls having a heart trained in greed, springs without water, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, modern examples are plentiful because there's a lot of preachers who teach correctly on a subject but do not follow their own teaching. We're all aware of the headlines of the sex scandals in the Roman Catholic Church of late and the Diocese of Philadelphia. And didn't I just see that another bishop just resigned? That's an example. But there are plenty of examples in the Protestant Church of the same kind of thing. Guys who they teach correctly, you're not to be sexually immoral, and yet they are themselves. They're deeply into the stuff. That's hypocrisy. It's proper to warn your congregation, but you need to live according to the warning yourself. It's not uncommon for TV and radio preachers to be trying to get money from their listeners, their audience. Sacrifice because we're doing this, 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 and this. You need to sacrifice. But when you go to their own bank accounts, you go to their own way of living, how do they live? They have lavish homes, expensive cars, some have their own private planes, and their bank account keeps going up and up and up. So everybody sacrifice, but I'm not. That's hypocrisy. Absolute hypocrisy. Another, maybe my favorite example of this kind of hypocrisy, there are preachers who get very upset if they're criticized and say, you can't do that because I'm the Lord's anointed. And then they begin to rail on any other preacher that's disagreed with them. Oh, so only they're the lawyer? What about the other guy? No criticism? Well, why are you criticizing this guy? It's hypocrisy. Be aware that it is spiritual hypocrisy to demand others to do what they themselves will not do. And such spiritual hypocrisy is a sign of a false teacher. Do and observe what they say that's in accordance with the word of God. Do not follow their example. Verse 4, Jesus expands on the same theme. Look at it. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. This illustration of them requiring what they would not do themselves reveals they are loveless and they are uncaring. The imagery reflected here is something that's actually still kind of common in the Middle East, is you have a beast of burden, a camel or donkey, and they load this thing up until the thing is staggering, and it's barely making it. And the only thing its master carries is a switch so that if the animal staggers, they whack it. Unloving, uncaring, that's the idea here. In a similar manner, the scribes and Pharisees loaded up all sorts of rules, rituals, traditions upon the people. You need to follow these things. And often they did not do those things themselves. And when the people failed to keep these traditions, these extra-biblical requirements, the leaders then berated them, which only added to the burden because they did not teach about God's grace and mercy. That's the most horrible burden they could put on people. God is pleased only when you obey everything we tell you you must do. And he's going to judge you by your good works and your bad works. And if your good works are your bad works, good. But if it's the other way, nah, too bad. Uncaring, heartless. That's cruel. They did not point people to God's mercy and grace given to those who are humble, to those who have faith in God. And there are preachers around like that today. All they ever do is tell their people how bad they are, and they do not give them hope. There's the difference. They don't give hope. They leave people in a dreary, burdened, guilt-ridden life. No hope. Because they replace God's message of mercy and grace with one of pitiless religious demands. That's normal among cults, because they're based on you earning your salvation through your works. It also arises within Christian groups that fall in the trap of legalism. They start defining holiness in terms of your particular actions instead of who you are in Christ. And usually those actions tend to be their extra-biblical list. We need to remember the gospel is a two-pronged message of bad news and good news. The bad news, yes, we are that bad. We are that evil. We are under God's condemnation. It's a just condemnation, and we're incapable of saving ourselves. The good news, God is willing to forgive those who place their trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that merciful. He is that gracious. And then he converts the person who has done that from lost sinner to saved saint. And then begins the process of transforming you into something you were not. Somebody who reflects Christ. That's exciting. That's hope. I'm not left in the burden of how bad I am. Yeah, I'm not where I was, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. And he continues to make me more and more like Christ. That's a message of hope. That's grace. I'm not left down in the pit with no way out. I have a confident assurance of my eternal destination and a personal relationship with Christ now. That gives me hope in the present. Now, the next trait of false teachers is their pretentious displays of supposed spirituality. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, I've discussed phylacteries before. They're called Tefillin among Orthodox Jews. It's a little box that it contains verses, usually the Shema's in there, sometimes some other verses from Deuteronomy or Exodus. But these boxes would be strapped either the forehead or over on the left arm. And the Orthodox have quite an elaborate thing on how they tie these things, and every wrapping is supposed to have a special meaning. That practice did not begin of strapping on phylacteries until around 400 BC. But it's based on a command in Deuteronomy 6:18 that the law of God was to be bound as a sign on their hand and should be as a frontal to their forehead. Now, it's always had been taken symbolically, is that idea on your forehead is the Word of God leads your thinking. The idea of strapping it onto your arm is that the Word of God leads into the actions of what you do. But they became this practice as they physically put these little boxes on. So what would happen? Well, over the centuries, what was supposed to be a reminder of the truth of God's Word began to become an outward show of religiosity. So instead of having something small or something tied on, they become very elaborate. Sometimes they're, some of you have been down the city, you see some of the Orthodox down there sometimes with these really like big, I mean, who needs a cap or a visor? They got their phylactery sticking out there, right? You know, and then whatever they have in their arm, it's very elaborate, so it sticks out like a, well, like a phylactery. It sticks out big, and like, be careful where you walk, you know, whack into something. They kept enlarging it. See how pious I am. I must have a lot of scripture stuffed in there, right? Whatever it is, it just became more and more outward show. And that became the problem. So it's not so much that they had the habit of putting this on their forehead or their arm. It's what they kept doing with it. Larger and larger, more elaborate. Look at me. That's the issue. Look at me. Now, the word phylactery comes from a Greek word meaning safeguard or means of protection. It's also a synonym for amulet or charm, and that's what it had become to many of the Jews. They drifted away from God, and they took on more and more pagan practices, and some tried to use their phylacteries as a magical charm to repel evil. So again, what was supposed to be a reminder to be godly, to follow the Word of God, became an object that promoted ungodly practices. Now, the wearing of tassels on the hem of their garments was commanded in Numbers 15:38 through 40. It was supposed to be also a reminder that they were to follow God's commandment and that they were to be different than the people that surrounded them. Now, Jesus would wear them on his clothing. It was a common way that Jews would dress. You still see it today in the Orthodox. They usually have some sort of like a vest thing, and you see the little tassels on it. Well, the Pharisees kept making theirs bigger and longer. Why? Because it calls attention to yourself. Look how big his are. He must be a really holy man. It's a sign of supposed piety. But again, something supposed to call your attention to God, his commandments, following him, and instead, it's used simply to call attention of men to yourself. Now, certainly there's plenty of people like that today. They make sure that whatever good thing they do is seen by others. If they give something, they want everyone to know it. Very common in fundraising is you get to put your name on something, either a plaque or a board or the bricks on the pavement. You get to put your name there. See, you were generous. In fact, if you give enough, they'll name the whole building after you. That's not what Scripture tells us to do. If God uses you, then who should the boast be in? In God. In fact, it should be his, wow, God did that through me? It had to be him because that wasn't me. There should be a humility there. Instead, it's like, look what I did for God. It's pride. Seeing the difference between the evangelist who gets excited that God was pleased to use him as opposed to one who's always giving you, here's how many people I saved. You didn't save anybody. No one. God saves. Period. You are only a vessel. Again, the issue, humility. Be cautious of braggarts, especially those who claim to be church leaders as well. It could be a sign of immaturity. Often it is simply a sign of immaturity, but it also is a sign of a false teacher. Verse 6 and 7. And they loved the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. Proud, arrogant. Again, this is an issue of humility and focus. Who is important? You or God? For false spiritual leaders, it is themselves, no matter how well they try to hide that behind religious terms. We've all been to banquets where there's a head table, and we recognize those at the head table are being honored. These are the people who want to be up there. I am too good, I am too important, too special to be out here with the normal people, the regular people, the riffraff. I should be up there. That's their idea, that's their heart. They think of themselves more important. I think most of them have also seen churches where there's special chairs up on the platform. I've been in many of those churches. If you're traveling around, it's not uncommon to see it. Now, in some cases, it's very practical. You've got the pastor's there, his music leader's there, someone's giving a testimony, and it's a short distance from the chair to the pulpit, so it makes things run smoothly. But it can also be used a different way. I remember one church in particular, and they had three chairs. The one in the middle was huge. Absolutely huge. Now, all of them had kind of elaborate woodwork and fancy carvings in it. But the one in the middle was red velvet. And the two on either side, smaller, one was for the music leader, and the other one was for guest speaker or someone who's going to do something else. It sort of looked like a king and his throne with his helpers right there beside him. Well, that could be dangerous. I don't know the hearts of the people who did it, but I just would never want that because it says something that I don't think you want to communicate. There's a reason I have a chair up here. I come up from there. Scripture even says, and we'll get that in a moment, is that I'm just a brother. I come up. I'm just part of the congregation. I only am only up here standing and preaching because God has gifted me this way. That's it. I didn't even want the gift. I wanted to chase insects all my life. I got them in my office, but okay, here's where God gives me. Use your gift, whatever it is, to the maximum potential that God allows you to use it. Period. That's it. That's how we serve God. But I don't want to be as I'm over you. I'm not. I'm from among you. And we all use our gifts to encourage each other in walking with God. So there's a reason I sit down there. Just be wary. Be careful of these people who put themselves like they're above you. The pride and arrogance is bad. And I'm also sure you've all met pompous people, some of them pastors, that make a big deal out of special titles and the initials behind their name. Now, if I go into a doctor's office, I admit I look for the thing that says MD. I like that when I go to a doctor's office. I want to know he actually knows what he's talking about. And the more initials behind that, the better I feel. Okay? That's a manner in which you're using your honorifics, your titles, etc., simply to communicate people your qualifications. There's a big difference between that proper using of title and those who demand it or flaunt it. That's not what we're to be doing here. That's a sign of pride. You must call me doctor. One of the men that I studied under, name was Robert Thomas, Dr. Robert Thomas. We used the term doctor for him as an equivalent of uncle, because that's what the guy was like. I just can't call you Bob. I said, I respect you too much just to call you Bob. And yet every place, I traveled in Australia with him doing pastor's conferences. Every place we went, he's a prestigious man. If you have a New American Standard, he's one of the guys who did translation. In fact, he's one of the senior editors in that. He's a prestigious man. Every conference we went to, he started off, just call me Bob. I can't do it, Dr. Thomas. It's sort of like, well, that was my own respect to him. He never demanded, he never looked for it, he didn't care. He's Bob. I'm here simply to help you learn the Word of God. It's when they demand it or they flaunt it, there's a problem. I have a title of reverend because I am ordained. The only place it shows up is on my letterhead. Or if I'm writing something to somebody in the community, simply they know what my qualifications are. I can't stand it if someone calls me that. It just irritates me. Because I'm not. I'm just Scott, who is a pastor. That's it. So I don't really care what you call me. I've been called some really nasty things too. Don't call me those, please. I'm most often called pastor simply because that's my position here of responsibility. That's it. You can call me anything else. Just don't call me late for dinner. So be careful of egotists who demand to be called by a title because it can be the mark of a false teacher. Pride is a terrible thing. Jesus expands on this last point in verses 8 and 12 and shows the difference between false teachers and true spiritual leaders. Notice what he says here, verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So to summarize, humility is the mark of true spiritual leadership. Pride marks the opposite. Humble people center on God. They don't want anything to diminish that. It is God's glory you're after, not your own. Frankly, I don't care if anybody even knows my name. I just want them to know my Savior. I want them to know Jesus. That's the issue. It's His glory that I'm after, not my own. Proud people center on themselves because that's what they want is the glory for themselves. The modern equivalent of rabbi is doctor. Have the same meaning. It means teacher. Rabbi actually comes from a word that also has an idea of a father who's a teacher. God is the believer's only true teacher, 1 John 2:27. Humans are only channels of communication of what God has said. And that's all I do. This is simply trying to explain to you what God has said and encourage you in walking with it. And while those who are diligently laboring as teachers of the Scriptures are to be appreciated and respected, that's commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, they're not to seek honor for it, they're not to demand it. Now, the idea of being called a father in verse 9 is not in the biological sense, it's in the sense of a spiritual father. The scribes and Pharisees like to think of themselves as of being spiritually superior in position, and therefore also being the source of spiritual life for their followers. Only God is the source of our spiritual life. We start off in what condition? Dead. Dead in our trespasses and sin. Who changes that? God does. He made us alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2. The use of title of father in that sense, as well as the related terms such as abbot or pope, are clearly violations of this scripture. So we need to be very careful in this area. And as with the other two, the term leader should not be used of anyone in this formal, exalted sense that it was in Judaism. You would not call someone my leader. That's not a proper thing for Christians to do. That person may be your leader, but that's not a title you're giving to them. Only Jesus is our real spiritual leader. The most any of us can really say in church is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That's the goal, isn't it? Follow me as I follow Christ. And if I'm not following him well, don't follow me in that area. In fact, help me change so I am following him right. That's a heart of humility and desire of what we really want to be. Now, Jesus concludes here in verses 11 and 12, reminding them of the same lesson on humility that he had taught earlier in Matthew 20, verse 6, as they were still in Jericho just before they came up to Jerusalem. The greatest among you shall be your servant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be the servant of all. And then he adds in verse 12 a very practical warning and encouragement. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So they could either be proud and gain the glory of men now, in which case God is going to humble them later, or they can humble themselves now and let God exalt them in due time. The latter is much better. No one will remain proud before God, but the humble is going to be honored by God. So in conclusion then, be wary of anyone claiming to be a spiritual leader that does not follow Jesus' example. those who claim authority for themselves, those who make hypocritical demands of their followers, those who are loveless and uncaring, those who make pretentious displays of their piety, those who are proud. Those are all traits of false spiritual leaders. Be careful that you do not allow yourself to be following such people, and do not allow such characteristics to develop in yourself. And if they are present, then it's time to repent and mature so that they no longer are, and that you're more like Christ. Spiritual leaders simply need to be mature. And those who are spiritually mature are going to be the opposite of these. Someone who's spiritually mature is unassuming. They're going to be sincere. They're going to be loving. They're going to be caring. They're going to be modest. They will be humble. And it is that last trait, humility, that especially marks the true spiritual leader, because it's the example Jesus left for us, as explained in Philippians 2. That is the attitude we have, one of humility. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. We follow the same example. We serve God by serving his people, calling people to walk with him, giving all praise, honor, and glory to him. He's the one that deserves it. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it exposes us even when we don't like it. Thank you that it strips away the simple ideas that we have held on to. Father, the old man that may still be there. Father, reminding us to put on the new man, to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be humble people, giving you all praise, honor, and glory for anything, for you are worthy of it, and the only one worthy of it. At the same time, Father, we do thank you for the opportunities you give us to serve you in whatever position, capacity that may be. Father, whether it is in some position of authority and leadership, and all the responsibilities that go with that, Father, or someone who's just even brand new in the faith, doing the simplest tasks in helping. Thank you that in both cases, it is your glory that is done. In Jesus' name, amen.